Blog Talk Radio.
Car. People love this car. And so we're going to live large today, okay? You ready to go for a ride? All right, we're going to have fun talking about the Lord.
Wow, beautiful.
All right. And we're off.
Rolling.
Well, Diane, it's always good to come back to your roots. I mean, even now, you're a mom.
Yeah.
You're a mom.
I'm a mom.
Kind of an overachieving mom. How many kids did you have?
Eight
kids.
4 boys and 4 girls.
What did you learn through parenting? Eight kids.
When God sends them to you,
yeah,
it's not about you anymore. God says it's about them. Mm-hmm. That means the young people that I help now, it's not about me. My little small part that God has given me to help them means nothing.
Yeah. But kids, these kids growing up, I mean, you taught your kids who God is. You taught your kids to have responsibility. You taught your kids to aspire, have self-worth, to have a future. We have all these parents watching us right now struggling with these kinds of things, kind of issues. You've been there, done that.
You have to believe yourself. So you have to believe. You can't tell people, have faith, believe, and you're doubting all everything you do.
You mean you have to do it, too?
You have to do it. You have to put your faith out there.
Yeah. Okay. So you got to know God personally before you can share it with your kids, right?
That's
or anybody
right.
else.
Tell anybody.
Yeah.
Anybody. Yeah. I want somebody to tell me something that they believe.
Yeah.
And they're excited about it. They're doing it.
Yeah, there you go. So how did you come to God yourself? Let's go back right there, because I don't know this part. How did you come to faith yourself? Did you have godly parents? Or?
Yes. My mom is everything. She prays about everything. And she led us to the Lord. At 13 years old, I was led to the Lord. And I fought it because I was a teenager. You know, like, there's no eyes in it. And my mom, she proved it to me by the way she lived.
By the way she lived. There you go.
I have children that are millennial. And I do it, I let them know there's a God by doing what I'm doing.
Yeah.
Because they say, I do faith because of God. Because I know he's there. Because he pushed me to do this.
So. Just like anybody, they need to see Jesus in you and want what you have, right? So
right.
They need to see that you really know God, and they want that relationship.
The young people that I've served, they have to look at me and know that I believe. And the reason I'm helping them is because of God.
So your own family has been your workshop, so to speak. And you have all your kids going to college and doing all these wonderful things for their lives. So you get down, you only have one kid left, right?
I have one kid.
Okay, what happened? But now you're ready to start looking after yourself, right?
Yes. I'm going to get some free time, I thought. She's going to graduate my school and go to college, right? And I'm done, right? And me and my husband were like, that's it. And that's not what happened.
What happened?
The Lord said to my mom to tell me to do something with the kid. And I'm like, no, I don't want to do this. I'm going to be free. I can go fishing. No, 3 days later after praying, God said, no, you're going to do that.
Oh, my.
He told me. Literally.
Really?
Like I was standing in that window that day looking at those kids.
Really?
And he said, no, you're going to do this. Go out there and talk to those kids.
Wow.
And I tell everybody everywhere I go, he pushed me.
Oh.
He did.
Violence. Couldn't get away from it.
I couldn't get away from it.
Man.
And I tried.
Man, oh, man.
And I tried. But he said, no, you're going to do this.
When you got that impression, what was the first thing? What did you start doing?
The first thing I did was I called Aisha and her friend into the living room and said, come in here. I don't know what I'm doing, but come in here and let's talk. And that's where I learned about all the issues.
Really,
The gangs, and I learned they were failing in school. And I said, but I'm just a mom. I don't have all these degrees and stuff. And, you know, and then something just came to me and said, help them with homework. And that's what I did. I sold my husband's CD. And
you sold your husband?
Yeah, he tried to divorce me a couple of times. And I bought used computers to help him with homework.
So you did that just in your home?
In my living room.
In your living room?
In my living room.
Man.
They say I know there were over 75 kids coming.
Oh, come on.
Every day and night.
Come on.
The neighbors were calling the police on me.
They're...
Yeah, my van got shot up. Gang leaders were threatening me and my husband was crazy. But I couldn't stop.
Oh, my goodness sake. So now this wonderful ministry is blossoming. Kids off the block.
Yeah.
Getting them off the block.
Off the block, literally.
Yeah.
And into the world and into life and believing in them and giving them hope.
Yeah.
The kids that I serve have already have barriers because of the color of their skin, because of where they live, their environment. So I got to make sure that they know that in spite of that, there are people who God has put in their heart to help guide them the right way. I gotta let them know that.
Yeah.
But they're not alone.
Yeah.
But there is a life outside of
it. And this powerful thought, which is so scriptural, overwhelming, God loves them as much as he loves, has ever loved anybody. He loves them as much as he loves his own son, Jesus Christ. I mean, that's a powerful thought, but you know it's absolutely true. And they feel so removed from God.
That's right.
Having no idea, unless somebody tells them, wakes them up to them to God, and pull out a name, and pull out somebody out of here from the kids off the block thing. Give us an example of somebody you might have.
I always pull out Maurice. I tell everybody about Maurice.
All right.
Maurice came and knocked on my door. He was in seventh grade. Knocked on my door and he said, are you Miss Zion? And I said, yes, I am. And he said, I want to change my life. And I said, are you kidding me? You have no life. You have done nothing. You're only 13. And he said, no, I really want to change my life. I've been robbing people. I've been hurting people. And I'm like, really? So I brought him in the house. His mom was on drugs. He was just crazy with his family. Maurice had been through a lot for his age. And the only way to help Maurice was to bring him to God.
Yeah.
Because if I... Me, Diane Latiker, I have no miracles.
Yeah.
God's got the miracles.
We can't do
nothing. Unless God moves me, I can't do nothing.
We're just the conduit.
There you go.
How does that roll over into the rest of your life? Because we're all in full-time ministry, right?
It is my life. It's all I do.
That's right.
I go to bed at 2 or 3 in the morning, and I get up 6, 7 in the morning. When my husband says, go to bed.
Oh, my
God. Go sleep. But I can't because I'm always excited about what God is doing next.
Yeah. Doesn't it give you energy?
Beyond energy. They call me the spicy grandma. But it's not me. It's God giving me the energy.
Well, now you're getting why I really want you to have the program. I want all the rest of the stuff. But the fact of the matter is, you're not a teenager anymore.
Oh, no.
But you have more energy than you had when you were a teenager.
I do.
I mean, most Christians going through life, they're being beat up by the world. They know God's out there. They're on the way to heaven, but they're not having fun. And they're tired.
Yeah.
And they kind of wonder where God is and all the mess.
Yeah.
And here you are in Chicago, you know, living in not Beverly Hills, and you're having the time of your
life. I'm having the time of my life.
I want you to, I want that glow, that encouragement to kind of, impact the rest of us here.
I'm happy.
How do we get your joy? Because we all want joy.
But I think we already have it. We've just got to use it. We've got to put it to use.
Yeah.
God wants us to make the world a better place.
Yeah.
By reaching out to everybody, by loving people, by caring.
Caring.
And that's where that joy comes from. Because when you're helping somebody else, That joy you thought you didn't have, is it comes out.
Does it every time? Don't you walk away from that with more joy?
Oh, yeah.
And more energy?
You walk away.
That's why you can't get to sleep until 2 o'clock in the morning.
Right.
It's just like, it's so cool.
It's so exciting. Life is so exciting. I love it. I find passion at 46 years old. God made me find passion at 46 years old. And I've been on fire ever since. And I need to sit down somewhere
because
I can't.
If we had a church full of people like you across America, we would have revival in America. And we'd all be having so much fun. And that's what we're trying to do with the show. We want to ignite viewers' lives. Here, watch that. You want to have your life ignited? Check it out. It's real simple.
It's simple.
Just do the Great Commission. Yes. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself.
That's right.
So give me a last story. Can you give me one more story that you might want to share with us before we close?
Yeah, I want to give everybody the story of just, it took 5 minutes for me to follow this young man down my side block of my house. Everybody was scared of him, like 16 years old, and everybody was scared of him. All the kids were scared of him, and I saw him walking one day, and I started walking behind him.
So he had a reputation.
Oh, yeah, they had a reputation.
Okay.
But I was scared of him, too.
Really?
I think that what I was doing was crazy. See, that's how I know it's God, because Diane Lattica could know that was crazy.
Yeah.
And I'm walking behind him, and I'm like, can I talk to you? And he's like, what do you want, old lady? And I'm like, can I talk to you? And he's like, what do you want? And he started cursing at me. And I was like, can I just say this? All I want to do is just say, if I can talk to you, I live in peace on my porch. And he's like, what do you mean? I said, I can't live in peace until you come and let me help you. And he said, I don't want you to help me. And I said, but I want to help you. And he said, oh, lady, leave me alone. And so I said, God loves you. Those are my words.
And so what took place? Did we get
2 weeks later, he knocked on the center door and asked for help. So
really?
He was all tough and stuff, but he wanted help. So we helped him to get some training and get a job.
Wow.
Yeah, and then he went back to school. All he needed was somebody to just get through all that tough stuff and help him.
Yeah.
That's what he wanted.
Yeah. So you let him, not only did you lead him to the Lord, but you led him into a whole life of fulfillment. Everything changes.
And it changed because we believe God. That's the reason it changed.
And so then he has a testimony. How many people is he impacting?
Oh, my God.
God can change him.
He helped so many of those young people around him.
Yeah.
After that.
Yeah.
He was a negative leader. Now he's a positive leader.
It's exponential growth. Exponential growth. It is a multiplying factor.
Well, that's what it is, right?
And he's talking to that camera for a minute. Can you put in a few words?
I can.
Your life, how much fun you're having, and encourage people. They can do what you're doing.
Yes, they can do that.
We all can do this.
So I'm having a time in my life because I did what God told me to do. Now, I went there fighting and scratching. But once I decided to go ahead and do what God asked me to do, when I tell you that it is the most rewarding thing I've ever done in my life, I'm so glad that I listened to God. And you can do it, too. Just listen to what he's telling you about helping others. If God is leading you to be a voice for people or to share what you have with people, do it. You'll be surprised how you'll feel. I'm telling you, I've been on fire for 15 years. I should have calmed down by now, but I can't. I can't because every time I turn around, God has had something else for me to do, and he blesses me so much to do it.
You know, we call that the nudge.
The nudge.
We all know what the nudge is. Every day, God nudges us to talk to somebody or care for somebody, love on them. Are you ever sorry when you follow the nudge?
No, and you'd be surprised it benefits you more than the people you have.
Oh, it does. You know, the joy of knowing you're actually where God wants you, and to just use you. He's using me. I'm just a salesman. I go around selling products. So what am I? And he uses me every time I see that. That's amazing. God just saved me. Nobody can take my faith away from me. Nobody can rob me of my joy.
No. Because it's something beyond all of us.
It is beyond all of us, and you are beyond anything that I've ever thought of doing. You are amazing. Thank you
for
joining us. You've blessed all of us.
This is so awesome.
Your message is a powerful message for all of us. Wherever we are.
Is
our mission field.
Is our mission. 100%
of the time.
Yeah.
Move everybody every day. Come to Jesus. Thank you.
chapter 19. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title, and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not, the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, 'They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots.'" These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the leg of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, "A bone of him shall not be broken." And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand.
Yeah.
Right now.
Amen.
Be not no pain.
for there will be peace in the valley for me. One day there will be peace in the valley for me. I pray.
Oh, no sadness, no sorrow, no more trouble.
There will be peace
in the valley. With a lamb, oh yeah, I know the host from the wild will be led by a little child, and I'll be changed from this creature.
Chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning.
It's so hard to be humble.
In 1945, some workers in Egypt accidentally dug into an early Christian tomb. Inside, they found a large jar containing 13 leather-bound manuscripts, which were composed of 48 separate works. Practically all of these works are Gnostic, meaning they teach salvation through mystical knowledge. And one of these manuscripts contains the Gospel of Thomas. In Gnosticism, people are believed to be souls in material bodies. Only through true knowledge can they ascend. And according to this religion, Jesus is the Redeemer who came to communicate that knowledge and liberate man. He communicated this knowledge to selected disciples, one of them being Thomas. In almost all spiritual paths or traditions that are followed, eventually, that which is discovered leads to this same ascension. And if these teachings had been placed in the modern Bible, the message may possibly have been clearer and more focused on the power that is held within each person. The Gospel according to Thomas doesn't tell a story. It's a compilation of approximately 114 sayings attributed to Jesus. The opening words of the document read, "These are the secret words which Jesus, the living one, spoke, and Didymus, Judas, Thomas wrote down. And he said, Whosoever finds the interpretation of these sayings shall never taste death. Let not him who seeks desist until he finds. When he finds, he will be troubled. When he is troubled, he will marvel, and he will reign over the universe." The sayings themselves are not the secret. The secret lies in their interpretation. When you find the true answers, it will trouble you because it goes against most of what you've been taught. And when the truth of it sets in, it will marvel you. And then you will know your power, that you have supreme reign over your life and everything in it, that you truly can experience heaven on earth. The Gospel of Thomas has been eliminated from the Bible, and there are many explanations as to the reasoning. Some religious leaders express that if you read it and compare it to what you see in the New Testament, it's a very different kind of book, presenting a quite different Jesus. They claim that these particular teachings about Jesus meshed with certain philosophical principles that only grew in popularity, but that they aren't necessary to the work of the Bible.
How many have heard of the Lost Gospel of Thomas? The Lost Gospel of Thomas. Some of you have heard of that text. Very, very powerful text. The Lost Gospel of Thomas is powerful because it is believed to be the actual words of Jesus as he was teaching those around him how to use the power of human emotion in his life. And if the indigenous people know it, and if the ancient people know it, why don't we know it? What happened to our knowledge? This is a very good question. And the answer is this. In our Western tradition, and when I say Western, I'm assuming that we are of the Judeo-Christian tradition, is what I'm talking about here. There was a time when this field and the language of emotion was part of our tradition. It was in our texts. Until the 4th century, the year 325 AD. In the year 325, something happened. Our texts were edited, and we lost tremendous amounts of information. The Emperor Constantine, in the early Christian church, with the early Christian Bible, had to make decisions. What information do we include? What information do we exclude? And what we know now is that at least 45 books were either completely taken away or tremendously edited into what we call today our Western biblical tradition. And when those edits were made, we lost the information that tells us everything is connected. We lost the information that tells us the language that speaks to this field. We know the information was lost because we are now recovering the information in the Dead Sea Scrolls, in the Nag Hammadi Library, in the Coptic texts. This is how we know this information was lost.
When we find writings belonging to Jesus that are not recorded in our primary sources, but are consistent with the ones that are, we are inclined to believe that they do indeed come from him. However, when the sayings seem to be a bit inconsistent with other teachings, we are told they have been edited out due to validity, rather than the fact that they are the sacred truth intended to be passed into the hands of all people, but that have only been reserved for a few. Any spotlight on the belief that each person is filled with the same higher power as Jesus, rather than it being an outside force to be feared, would have changed everything we know about life and our entire history. Because we are each different does not make us separate. We are all a part of the same one consciousness, simply taking different forms. Here are some of the sayings of Jesus from the Gospel according to Thomas, and their possible interpretations. Verse number 3. If those who lead you say to you, "See, the kingdom is in the sky," then the birds of the sky will precede you. If they say to you, "It is in the sea," then the fish will precede you. Rather, the kingdom is inside of you, and it is outside of you. When you come to know yourselves, then you will become known, and you will realize that it is you who are the sons of the living Father. But if you will not know yourselves, you dwell in poverty, and it is you who are that poverty. This teaching refers to the consequences of believing that power is outside of the individual. If you believe that this ruling power belongs to someone or something else, then that thing will hold dominion over your life. However, when the realization is made of who we each truly are, the one consciousness that moves through everything, and that all power comes from within, we can live in an ascended and rich way. The kingdom is inside of you, and it is outside of you. You literally manifest your outside circumstances from within. If you will not know yourselves, you dwell in poverty, and it is you who are that poverty. The belief that outside events and people have control over a person's life keeps them from living the richness that is rightfully theirs. They manifest as they believe. Verse 27. If you do not fast from the world, you will not find the Father's domain. If we do not turn away from the things that disturb us and believe in the power within to change all things, we will continue to experience that reality in our lives. Verse 50. If they say to you, "Where did you come from?" say to them, "We came from the light, the place where the light came into being on its own accord and established itself and became manifest through their image." If they say to you, "Is it you?" say, "We are its children. We are the elect of the living Father." If they ask you, "What is the sign of your Father in you?" say to them, "It is movement and repose." The word light is used to portray the origin of humans. The light is the consciousness of each person, manifested as a physical being. It is the all in all that exists as each individual. Consciousness lives through us as activity and awareness. Verse 77. Jesus said, "It is I who am the light which is above them all. It is I who am the all. From me did the all come forth, and unto me did the all extend. Split a piece of wood, and I am there. Lift up the stone, and you will find me there." This explains that the one consciousness lives within everything. What lives in him also lives within all other things. Verse 113. His disciples said to him, "When will the kingdom come?" Jesus said, "It will not come by waiting for it. It will not be a matter of saying, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is.' Rather, the kingdom of the Father is spread out upon the earth, and men do not see it. We have always had the power within ourselves, but we have lost sight of it. It is not something that we have to wait to experience. This consciousness is already a part of all things, including each person."
this day, as we celebrate once again, when we get a chance to, on the Gospel Edition, produced by Black Noise Radio. Put that jazz track in to remind you we have to be careful when street life is more important than the word. I didn't say which word or the type of word or where the word or from the word or who the word. Or which word from the author of the word. However, church, we can assume that we're talking about one word
in the Bible days. She had been sick so very long, but she heard my Jesus was passing by, so she joined the gathering throng. And while she was pushing her way through, someone asked her, "What are you trying to do?" She said, "If I could just touch the hem of his garment, I know I'll be made whole." She cried, "Oh, and oh, and oh, and oh, and oh." Said, "If I could just touch the hem of his garment, I know I'll be made whole." And oh, she spent her money here and there until she had no more to spare. The doctors, they done all they could, but their medicine would do no good. When she touched him, the Savior didn't see, but still he turned around and cried, "Somebody touch me." She said, "It was I who just wanna touch the hem of your garment. I know I'll be made whole right now." She stood there crying, "Oh, oh, 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 and oh, 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 and oh, oh, oh." Said, "If I could just touch the hem of your garment, I know I'll be made whole right
Against the bone, The camera, but I didn't. I was trying to be polite. And at that point. And but today in the Los Angeles Times on page 2, they have this same picture. You look in the today's Los Angeles Sunday Times, and they have a story on page 2 about this temple over in Africa. They call it Egypt, but Egypt is in Africa. And the value of which is so tremendous, it points out how the United Nations is trying to float alone of around $30 million to save this temple from being covered by the waters that will be brought up by this Aswan Dam that they're trying to build over there. And this thing is so shrewdly done that the average Negro will look at it and read it, and because it says Egypt, he never identifies it with him or him with it. It shows you how shrewd the white man is. But when all you have to do is look at the features of the thing, and you can see, brother, they got all the features that the white man says Negroes have. But because it is associated or connected with something of such value, archaeological and historic anthropological value, the white man tries to steal it for himself. He says, no, these are white people, these aren't black people. And look at this for yourself. Look closely at it, and then, and if you notice, you'll also read in there where the United States is on record as being against putting out the money necessary to save this archaeological wonder. They're against it. And it tells you in the paper that they're against it. They want to let it go on and go beneath the waves. There was a time when America would be for preserving something like that. Because in those days, the black man was so dead mentally, he could look right at it and wouldn't know he was looking at himself. He looked right at it and wouldn't know he was looking at himself. And today, when we see a black man, we know that's a black man. Whether they call him an Egyptian, a re-Egyptian, or an Egyptian. Don't care what they call him. All he's got, if he look like you, he's the same thing as you. And this man that they have here, brothers and sisters, it has nothing but the features of a pure black man. Also, they tell me that there's an exhibition going on in Los Angeles right now somewhere about King Tut. Where is that? Some kind of museum. Where is it? Exposition. Where is it? Oh, Exposition Park. I saw King Tut's mummy, tomb, when I was in Egypt. And I don't know if they have the same one here, but if you go and see it, you'll find out that this King Tut, whose mummy or sarcophagus, whatever they call it, they have, is as black as his voice. And the white man knows this. Every picture that they have of King Tut, he's not brown. No, he is black, brother, just like this. And the black people who lived in that day had mastered science to such extent, had mastered chemistry to such extent that they could create colors that the dye hasn't faded to this day. Now, you know this, the white man got to paint his house every year. You got to paint yours, inside and out. You haven't got a piece of cloth at home that won't fade if you put it in the sun. But yet these black people back there could make dye that has retained the color, same gray quality, right down to the day from 5,000 and 6,000 years ago. They were master chemists. And this tomb, and I guess mummy, is gold encrusted. They had so much gold back then. In fact, those were the people who discovered gold. They knew what gold was. White men didn't know what gold was. And they encrusted their mummies with gold and beautiful colors and just laid them there. And finally, when the white man discovered them, he was shook up and wondered, how did these people back so long ago, supposed to be dumb, know so much about so many things that he doesn't know about today? Usually when he projects these findings, these wonders, these relics from the past, when he projects them into this particular society now, our poor, dumb people, number one, they usually don't go and look at it. You don't find very many Negroes in museums. No, they don't. They go to the ballpark, to the ball game, and they don't even go to the zoo. You seldom find Negroes in a museum or in some place where there is something that's going to teach them something. And again, I'm not knocking Negroes saying this. I'm talking to you and me. As Minister John said, there's no strangers here today. We're having a little family chat. And when you have a family chat, you can talk the faults as well as the liabilities as well as the assets. And once you put out these liabilities, you can correct them. You can go out to any museum and you'll find white people, white women, white mothers, white parents taking their little children through the museum, showing them this and showing them that. Why, our women don't do that. And because you don't do that, you actually leave a vacuum in the mind of your child. So now, I don't know what this exhibition consists of these Egyptian relics that on display out here. But as Allah blessed me to see it when I was in Egypt at the Cairo Museum, all of these splendors that belong to that ancient civilization along the Nile that has shocked the white man are relics right out of the past of the black man. And as a rule, you don't have any white man who doesn't know this. He will only contend with you if he thinks that you don't know what you're talking about. But then when the deal goes downhill, if he won't admit that they're outright black, he'll say, well, they got black blood. He's hard for him to admit the full truth, but if you can get him to admit a little bit of truth, the Negro will wake up, because the only truth he accepts is truth that he has come from the lips of the white man. Can you understand this? So I take time to mention that quickly, and you read the Los Angeles Times. I'm not a press agent for the Los Angeles Times, but if it has something in it that's of value, it's good for you and me to go and pick it up and study it for ourselves and save those kind of things. And then when you're in a discussion with one of these crackers who are trying to bring you and me down, drop it on him. Say, look, boss, what I found in your paper. This man looks just like me. He don't look like you.
I'm going to go to the hospital.
Let the church say amen. Thank you for listening to the Gospel Edition, and we continue out the hour. Evening's lecture is rather significant and gives me quite a lot of pleasure as well as displeasure having to give it. Why the pleasure is very understandable. Why the displeasure may be the problem. But the problem comes not from the persons receiving it. It comes from the manner in which they receive the information for what they have. I brought with me, as you see right here, two basic books. They are books from Egypt. When these books were written, there was no God by the name of Jehovah. No God by the name of Jesus. And no God by the name of Allah. Yet African people were here in this world. And I'm going to speak on data going back before Adam and Eve. There were no Adam and no Eve from whence I'm going to speak, and the world was here. There was no book of Genesis because the Hebrews gave us what is called the five books of Moses. And the first Hebrew was a man called Abraham.
Abraham was born in the city of Ur in Chaldea. It is spelled U-R, Ur, and Chaldea is spelled C-H-A-L-D-E-A. He was born around 1700 before the Common Era, as you may say, before Christ. That means that his mother was here. I said he was born from a woman and a man, meaning both parents preceded him, and their parents and ancestors before them preceded him. He was born after they were already a nation, and many other nations that were neighbors to that nation, and there was no state by the name of Israel yet. So I give just slight background to start so that you have no problem in understanding that Solomon wasn't born yet. It would be, Abraham was born, according to them, around the 14th dynasty. That's us, the Africans. We had dynasties all along the Nile. I don't know of an Asian dynasty nor of a European dynasty, but I can assure you there were African dynasties. Thus, if we had dynasties, we had pharaohs. As a matter of fact, we had the first one. And we had them until the Asians came, while we were in our 14th dynasty, the first group of Asians to come to conquer any part in the continent we call today Africa. We had dynasties. In and around the first dynasty, we were still without an organization we today call Masonic, by whatever reason or meaning. And in the third dynasty, however, we started an organization to continue the building of structures in Egypt. And may I remind you that Egypt is the last nation built along the Nile, not the first, as some of us speak. The first nation built along the Nile started in Central East Africa. Today we call it Uganda. It was part of the Bokonga Kingdom. And I'm going back rather far, because I'm going before the first dynasty, meaning I'm going before 4,100 years before the Christian era. Solomon, on the other hand, doesn't come in before 1,000 B.C., and that would be around the time when Greece came into existence. That means the first European nation. I hope you will take note of that fact. The first European nation in history is Greece and Rome. That is providing you want to accept that a wolf named Remus raised two people, and those people created a state. I mean, if all those kind of things we accept in Harvard and places like that, and it's okay. But when I speak anything serious, it's difficult because it comes from Africa. Now, these positions I'm laying down so that we have no difficulty when I start to deal more directly in what we call the Masonic literature. It would seem to me that the history states that the first literary person in all of Europe, the first one to have written anything for publication so that others can read it, would be a Greek. And that Greek would read, write two pieces of literature, the Iliad and the Odyssey. The first two books written any place in Europe. And the nation was called Greece, and the author was Homer. There is, I will put my life on it, no other work written in Europe prior to that, to those two books. the Iliad and the Odyssey. And Homer said in the Odyssey, even the gods that Greece adopted came from Ethiopia. And there is no Ethiopia anyway in the continent of Europe. No Asia. There's one in Africa, East Africa to be exact. I know, I was born there. Now, that as it is, we need to move a little, but I just thought that it was necessary to establish this point. So we got two most important things in what I'm going to speak about tonight. I am not speaking tonight when I mention the name Solomon and the Masonic lodges or anything dealing with Masons dealing with Asia or Africa or vice versa. I am dealing with Solomon as spoken about by England, not by Asia or by Africa. Let me make it clearer. A part of an island related to Europe, otherwise in ancient time called Angloland, which is today called England, with the combination of Ireland and Scotland, this land took upon itself, after finding some documents in Egypt, a part of Africa, Northeast Africa, did translate those documents for the purpose of their own. And out of that, using with what was developed as the Holy Grail in an attempt to conquer part of Asia and part of Northeast Africa, in that they continued on, adopted certain teachings, and did call that today what we know as the Masonic principles.